We're going to begin reading at verse 13, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. A couple quotations here from the Old Testament, put in the mouth of our Lord. Here in verse 13 says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise, himself likewise, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for his help in our study throughout the day, but especially this hour this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the return of thy day, that we can meet here together in Jesus' name. We ask, O God, that all that we say and do this day would be honoring to that great name. We would ask, Lord, for the presence and help of thy Spirit to come and move in the midst of thy people, helping us, quickening us, that we might glorify thee. Our Father, we plead the blood of Christ over our sins of this past week. We ask, O God, that you would grant to us a fresh cleansing, and that this morning you would see us in the blood, and that you would bless us because of the continual intercession of Christ. We ask for our children who are studying thy word down below. We ask, O God, that you would anoint the teachers. We ask that you would open the hearts of our children, and that they would receive readily that which you have from your word, that they would embrace the Christ of Scripture, that they would know him and love him and walk with him. Lord, come. At the very beginning of this day and crown this day with thy presence, may we know thy help not only here in the Sabbath school hour, but even throughout the day as we would sing to thee and give to thee and study thy word and even share thy word with others. We ask, O God, that you would come, that you would empower us and help us. Be our instructor now, even in this hour, by the moving of thy Spirit. Take of the things of Christ and make them known to us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We started a study a few months back now on the doctrine of Christ in Scripture, Christology, and we have been going through systematically, in a systematic fashion, what the Bible says about him. We have dealt with his person, and we have noted that he is indeed the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father. We have noted that he is in his natures, both God and now he is also man, and that he is 100% God and 100% man joined in one person. And we went over some of the heresies that deny those truths. Heresies that go back to the ancient church. Heresies actually that the apostles themselves fought against. We then began a study of the work of Christ. And we noted that he is a prophet, priest, and king in his work as mediator. And we began then, just before I went to lecture in Greenville, a study of his work as priest. So if you have the handout, we'll be working through that this morning. I should have perhaps printed some more, realizing it's been a few weeks since we began this study. But we're on the point called the manifold labors of Christ. This is point B under the definition, under the work of a priest. The manifold labors of a priest. Here we have listed some of the things that are stated in the Old Testament as to what a priest does. It's not hard then, having looked at these, to then draw applications to what the New Testament teaches us about Christ. Let's back up and start with the first one here listed, and that is that the Old Testament priest offered sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now that's not hard to see. In fact, that is the primary work of the priest, is that he would offer sacrifices and make intercession based on those sacrifices he was offering. You have this stated in Leviticus chapter 16. This is dealing with the Day of Atonement and especially the work of the high priest on that day. It says in verse 15 of Leviticus 16, "Then shall he," that is the high priest, "kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Now, this Day of Atonement and what was done there is said to be in the New Testament a picture of the work of Christ. You have this being explained for us in this book of Hebrews, where the apostle goes through and he talks about the various pieces of furniture and that they were types, patterns of a more glorious temple, a more glorious tabernacle in heaven. And then he speaks of the blood of Christ and how that he offered that blood and as a high priest now intercedes on our behalf. So the Old Testament priest was a picture of the sacrifice for the sins of the people. That's what he did. He offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people, although it was only a picture. And perhaps we can read this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, where it makes it very clear that those sacrifices that he offered could not remove sin. In Hebrews 10 and verse 4, says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Can't happen. Then verse 5, he says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," that is when Christ cometh into the world, "Christ saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Right? God didn't have pleasure in those sacrifices in the sense that he was not satisfied. They could not remove sin. And so he says, "You prepared a body for me," meaning that I am coming to give my body as a sacrifice. So while there were sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, and on the Day of Atonement especially, they were depicting what would come, nevertheless, none of those sacrifices ever removed one sin. They couldn't. Must be the Messiah and his death that would remove sin. If they could remove sin, then there would be no need for Christ coming. But they were a picture of Christ coming. They were a picture of what he would do when he would come on the cross. Secondly, the Old Testament priest interceded for the people and blessed them. And we noted that that intercession was also depicted in the tabernacle. It was depicted every day as the high priest would come to the altar of incense and burn the incense, and it would flow up as a picture of the prayers of God's people, or especially the prayers of the high priest. Now, you have incense being used in that very fashion in the book of the Revelation. But I think we can derive that even from the typology that's in the tabernacle. It is interesting that Zacharias was offering incense in the holy place when the angel appeared to him saying, "Your prayers have been answered." While he was offering incense at that time, that is New Testament, the people are outside praying, knowing the high priest had gone in to burn the incense. I believe it was very clear in their minds that the burning of the incense was indeed a picture of the high priestly's ministry, and that they too were joining in prayer at that time. Well, you come to Exodus chapter 30, and you have this statement about what Aaron was to do with the incense. Says in verse 7, "And Aaron shall burn incense, shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning." It's talking about the altar of incense. "Every morning when he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it." All right, you remember in the holy place, there was a table of showbread. Across from that was the menorah, the candlestick. And he would burn, make sure that that was lighted and that was working properly. And then as he went closer to the Holy of Holies, before he would go into the veil, there was set to the side of that this altar of incense. It says in verse 8, "When Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt offering, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offerings thereon, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy unto the Lord. So here was a picture of the burnt offering, the altar of incense and the incense flowing up from it. Now, it was interesting. We didn't look at this in Leviticus 16, but if you read the whole passage, that when on the Day of Atonement he came and presented the blood, before he did that, before he went into the Holy of Holies, he went with coals from off the altar of incense. And he would put those coals at the foot, at the base, as it were, of the Ark of the Covenant, and then the incense would come and cover the Ark. Then he would later come back in with the blood and sprinkle the mercy seat, picturing that here is the work of Christ. He is both the one interceding, and he is the one, presenting his blood to Christ or to God as an atonement for our sins. He is both pleading on our behalf, and he is also presenting his blood. Both of these were pictured in the Old Testament intercession. Now, along with interceding for the people, he was to bless the people on God's behalf. He was, as we have said, a mediator standing between God and the people. And so in Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 to 27, the scripture says, "Speak unto Aaron and say unto his sons, on this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." And so the high priest was to go into the presence of God on behalf of the people, offering sacrifice and prayers, interceding on their behalf. And he was to come from God, having done that, and put upon the people of God, God's blessing. The scripture says, "We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus." Christ has gone into the presence of God, interceding on our behalf. He has offered his blood on our behalf, and he has bought for us and purchased for us all the blessings coming down upon our head. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings due to his high priestly ministry. And this morning we anticipate, we expect that there will be blessing here among his people, because that has already been purchased for us by Christ. The Old Testament priest also determined that which was clean or unclean. And again, you can go to the book of Leviticus. There's much that speaks of this. If you were to turn to chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, "If the priest see that, behold, the scab spreadeth in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy." Verse 13, "Then the priest shall consider, and behold, if the leprosy have covered all his flesh, he shall pronounce him clean that had the plague. It is turned white, he is clean." Verse 17, "And the priest shall see him, and behold, if the plague be turned into white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean that hath the plague, he is clean." Verse 23, "And if the bright spots stay in his place and spread night, it is the burning boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean." Verse 44, "He is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his hand." In his head. Now, here you have just a sampling of verses from this 13th chapter, making it very clear the priest was the one who looked at the one with leprosy, and he determined, is this person clean or unclean? Has the leprosy gone? If he is, this is the sacrifice you're to give. If the leprosy is still there, he's to declare he's unclean. Well, certainly the high priestly ministry of Christ would include this. He is the one who declares whether we are clean or unclean. It's not the preacher, really. The preacher, if he's faithful to Scripture, is only announcing to you what Christ himself has revealed in the Word of God. It is Christ who says, we are clean, or we are unclean. It's his ministry. And it's not enough that we have men saying you're clean or unclean. They can make a mistake. The question is, are you clean before God? That is a work done by Christ when he removes our leprosy from us, when he cleanses us from every defilement. We come to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he, that pronoun is referring back to the last one mentioned, which is Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if he has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, he will then declare us to be clean in God's sight. He makes no mistakes. He leaves nothing undefiled, still clinging to the people of God. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to do that. We cannot cleanse ourselves from the least stain any more than we could remove from ourselves leprosy in the flesh. Can't do it. But he can. And so one of the jobs of the priest, as he was moving among God's people, was to determine whether somebody was unclean or clean. And then we find in the Old Testament, the priest often had the responsibility of teaching the law of God. Now, we know that the prophet also gave God's word to the people. But most of the time, the prophet's responsibility was giving the new revelation coming from God. And the priest was that job of teaching the revelation that had already come, especially that which dealt with the sacrifices and the worship at the tabernacle and later the worship at the temple. And so we have, for instance, several instances here in Scripture. The first one I give to you, I believe, is in the days of Jehoshaphat, when Jehoshaphat is trying to rebuild the nation and overcome the sins both of his father and his own sins. It says in the third year of his reign, this is 2 Chronicles 17, verse 7, and also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, and then you have a list of these princes, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he also sent Levites, and he mentions a list of these Levites, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Here you have the prince, the authority in the land, and here you have the priests, the experts dealing with temple worship and all that God desired. They were going through the land teaching the word of God. So here was one of the duties of the priest. He was to take the book of the law of the Lord and to teach it to the people. Now, it shouldn't surprise us then that God would raise up a mighty teacher among his people in the scribe Ezra. When you turn to Ezra chapter 7, you find that he was a priest and he was also mighty when it came to dealing with the word of the Lord. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1, now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, right, this gives you something of his pedigree, the fact that he truly is a Levite. Now, in verse 6, it says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He was a teacher of the word of God as his role as a priest. Verse 10 says that very clearly. Verse 21, and I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Right here, Ezra was known as the priest and as the scribe, the one who understood the law of God, and that was even known by Artaxerxes the king. Verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. So here is the king, actually with his authority, telling Ezra to do that which God had already told him to do from Scripture. Now when we come then to Nehemiah chapter 8, we find Nehemiah, the scribe, there standing on the pulpit and doing that very work of teaching. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood, and he has a list of these other priests on his right hand and on his left hand. Now you have a list of these other priests. Now verse 5, it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people said, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It lists all of these in Levites. It says, they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And then it says in verse 9, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So here is Ezra doing that which we do Sunday by Sunday. We're following, in a sense, the pattern of Ezra the scribe. We have a pulpit of wood, and there's a standing before the people. There's the reading of the law of God and the giving of the sense thereof. The authority of the priest was not to give new revelation. His authority was to take the old revelation and expound it to the people, to instruct them. Now, some priests were also prophets, and they did give new revelation. And one such prophet was Jeremiah. He was a priest. Another such prophet was Ezekiel. He was a priest. So there were times that you had the combining of the two offices, the office of priest with prophet, just as at times you had the combining of the office of a king and prophet, such as in David's case, or Solomon. He was also a one who wrote the scriptures. But we see from this passage in Nehemiah and Ezra, as well as the passage in 2 Chronicles, that the priests had a duty not only of saying this person's clean and unclean, but they had the duty of taking the word of God, studying it, and giving it to the people and instructing them in the ways of God. Obviously, they could not very well fulfill their function as a priest if they didn't study the word of God, especially that which pertained to the tabernacle and its sacrifices. This made, I believe, even the sins of Eli's sons the more heinous. It wasn't that they were ignorant of the law of God. Part of their responsibility was to study the law of God and then to perform it. But they came to the sacrifices, perverting those sacrifices, knowing full well what was required of them in the law of God. There were pictures in the law of God about the sacrifices, and those pictures were really declarations of the gospel. So what you had Eli's sons doing was perverting the gospel in the way that they performed the pictures. They were to study, teach, and then offer sacrifices the way that God demanded. When we make application into our day, there are preachers, and they are to study the word. They're to teach the word. They don't offer sacrifices themselves, but they proclaim the one sacrifice of Christ. They have no right to add to that sacrifice, nor to change that sacrifice in any fashion. They are only to declare what God has said about the sacrifice of Christ. And if not, they are following on in the heinous sins of the priests, those priests, the sons of Eli, who perverted the sacrifices in their day. We also can say something about the sons of Aaron, who perverted the very worship of God when it came to the altar of incense and burned strange fire on the altar. You say, why did God strike them dead? It was more than just that they were going out on their own. It was that they were perverting the picture of Christ's intercession. God took very seriously any perverting of the pictures that he had set up in the nation. We have this statement that I've given you this morning by Charles Hodge, dealing with some of these areas that the priest in the Old Testament ministered in. He says, the meaning of the word priest and the nature of the office are to be determined first by general usage and consent, secondly by the express declarations of the scriptures, and thirdly by the nature of the functions peculiar to the office. From these sources, it can be shown that a priest is one, a man duly appointed to act for other men in things pertaining to God. The idea which lies at the foundation of the office is that men, being sinners, have not liberty of access to God. Therefore, one, either having had that right in himself, or to whom it is conceded, must be appointed to draw near to God in their behalf. A priest, consequently, from the nature of his office, is a mediator. Secondly, a priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. His function is to reconcile men to God, to make expiation for their sins, and to present their persons, acknowledgments, and offerings to God. Thirdly, he makes intercession for the people, not merely as one man may pray for another, but as urging the efficacy of his sacrifice and the authority of his office as grounds on which his prayers should be answered. So here is Hodge making mention of two of the statements that we have already looked at concerning what a priest is to do. Now, in the Old Testament, the name for priest is Kohen. It was interesting when we went to speak to the man who was working on behalf of the radio station in New York about opening a broadcast on that station. The man who was actually doing the legwork for that station, the mediator, as it were, between the station and the people who wanted to go on the station, he was actually a Jew. I found that interesting that they would hire a man who was unconverted to go to pastors and try to negotiate contracts with them about going on the radio station. But that's the radio station's problem. What was interesting, I found as well, was the fact that his last name was Cohen. And we were talking, and I said to him, I said, "You're a Jew. Do you know that your name means priest?" He said, "Oh, I do." He had studied some Hebrew when he was a child, and so we spoke a little bit about that Hebrew, but his name meant Cohen. There are those who think that there may be a priestly line with us today, that there are those who have the name Cohen, that their name reflects the fact that they are descendants of Aaron. I think that's stretching it a bit, but that's exactly what the name means. It means Cohen, or the name Cohen means priest. Now, the Old Testament word for priest is this word Kohen. There are a few exceptions for that, but it is the exceptions that refer to the idolatrous priest. And Burkhoff here says that the word then used for the idolatrous priest, he gives you several passages, is the word chemarim. Now, the New Testament root word is hierus. That is the word for priest. When we come to this matter of the priest, we have said that he is a type of Christ. Why do we say that? Well, this brings us to our third point, and that is the Old Testament prophecies of the coming priest. The Old Testament very clearly states that the priest, there is a priest who would come. In Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when you come to the New Testament, and before it's identified that Christ is that priest, it seems that the people themselves, while they understood a priest was coming, and they understood that there was a prophet and a king coming, they didn't put all three together. They would ask John the Baptist, "Are you the anointed one? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophecy of Elijah? Are you that prophet who was to come?" They didn't put all three together. One of the hard ways for them to understand that all three of these came together was on the grounds of the fact that there was this priest who would be a king, which in their thinking never happened. The priest in Israel was always of the tribe of Levi. The king in Israel always of the tribe of Judah. And yet here you have it very clearly stated in Psalm 110 that he would sit at the right hand of God. He would come to rule. And in the midst of that ruling, there'd be enemies fighting against him, and yet his rod would be supreme. He would rule over his enemies. He'd rule in the midst of his enemies. And in the day of his power, the day of that rule, his people would be willing. They would come willingly to follow him. And yet in the same breath, in that same day, he would be this priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, you have another prophecy concerning this coming of this great one, and in Zechariah chapter 6, in verse 12, it says, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, say, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. He's going to make peace between the two offices. He is going to sit as a priest upon the throne. Something that never happened in the nation of Israel. No priest ever sat upon the throne. You had some kings who tried to act like a priest. Azariah did that. Uzziah, as he's called. And he was struck with leprosy. God smote him. You had some priests who had the authority of a king, but they were never really a king. Jehoiada had that authority. He put on the throne a young man. He instructed that young man as he was growing up and as was reigning for 40 years. But Jehoiada really was never the king. He was never king. The first one to be a king and priest would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In doing so, he would fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 110, because he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we could walk through all the scriptures dealing with this Melchizedek priesthood that are spoken of in the book of Hebrews, but it's not my purpose this morning to go through showing all of that typology. He could not be a priest after the order of Levi, but he could be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's what he was. Melchizedek was a king priest. His very name is King of Righteousness. The Zedek at the end of the word is the word for righteousness. Melech at the beginning of the word is the word for king. He was the King of Righteousness. He ruled in a place called Salem. Salem means peace. He was the King of Peace. And so the book of Hebrews makes much of both of those great truths. He was also a priest. And as a priest, you had Abraham coming and paying tithes to Melchizedek. Obviously, the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And so the book of Hebrews makes much of that as well. Well, where did Levi come from? Levi came from the loins of Abraham. So if Abraham is paying tithes to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is greater, that means that any priesthood coming from Abraham is less than the priesthood of Melchizedek. So Christ is not only a priest, he is a priest after the greater order of priests. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what was prophesied of him. And we have that application, that great typology being fulfilled in the New Testament and explained for us in the book of Hebrews. But the Old Testament typology of a priestly ministry was also something that was proclaiming to the people that there was one coming who would be a mediator, and his mediation would be one of offering sacrifice and intercession for the people. And so you have the pattern of the typology of the priests given to us in Exodus 39, as well as Leviticus chapter 8 to chapters 9. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews, though, and let's look in Hebrews where it speaks of this as being a pattern. In Hebrews chapter 8, he actually speaks of Christ as being our high priest, verse 26 of chapter 7, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Here, the apostle is making a comparison between Christ's work and that work of the high priest in the Day of Atonement. He went into the Holy of Holies in the Day of Atonement first with the blood of an animal for his sins. He's saying Christ never did that. Didn't have to. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But the high priest had to do that. But he's making the comparison, obviously showing the high priest was doing a work that was dealing with a natural realm, a earthly realm. Christ is doing a work dealing with a heavenly realm, an eternal realm. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Right? He's summarizing what he has said. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Reference back to Psalm 110, verse 1. Verse 4. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it was of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, this is God speaking to Moses, see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed unto thee in the mount. It was a pattern. The sacrifices were a pattern. The priestly garments were a pattern. The tabernacle was a pattern. The intercession of the high priest was a pattern. They were all patterns. I find it strange that people today would read this passage of Scripture and then have a problem if somebody would go back to the Old Testament and actually preach on the patterns and show how it relates to Christ's ministry. There are people that find that that's somehow reading into the Old Testament. No, it's reading from the New Testament, the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. Here is the pattern. God says, I've given you the pattern. And so we go there and we find many things that are stated here in Hebrews that come from the Old Testament, and clearly they're a pattern of what Christ has done. There are many things that are not stated. But we can go to the pattern and we can say, well, if these were patterns, this must be what these mean as well. And so the church has done for 2,000 years. Not every sacrifice in the Old Testament, for instance, is mentioned in the New. Most of them are, but not everyone. Can you not then go to the ones that are not mentioned in the New Testament and say, well, they too must be patterns of the work of Christ? Is that somehow reading into the Old Testament what's not there? Nonsense. It's saying that the whole Old Testament, the whole sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the furniture, the priests, their garments, their sacrifices were a pattern. Why? Because God says they're a pattern, and He gives us examples in the New Testament as to how to interpret the pattern. But He doesn't explain everything. There's much more for you to study and to find there based upon what is explained. Now, we find here that it says in this comparison that this was the pattern of the Old Testament. Verse 6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Then he goes on to explain the new covenant. Now we come to chapter 9. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the pot, the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, where did the Holy Ghost say that? He said it in the typology. He said it in the pattern. All right? The Holy Ghost was speaking from the pattern, from the furniture, from the tabernacle, from the high priest and what he was to do, from the garments that he was wearing, from the very sacrifice. The Holy Ghost was speaking from the pattern. He says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. This is not Luther's Reformation. This is the Reformation of Christ. When he came, changing the patterns, fulfilling the typology. All these were imposed upon them. They could not remove sin. They were just washings, carnal ordinances, that is, fleshly ordinances, imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Why did God give laws of uncleanness in the Old Testament? Well, he was teaching his people about separation. But more than that, he was also teaching his people about sacrifice. There was no way you could go through a week, a month, a year without having become unclean. It wasn't necessarily something evil. Right? Physical relations made you unclean. If somebody died, you had to take the body out and bury it. You became unclean. There were things that were happening in the nation teaching you ceremonial uncleanness that would help you understand spiritual uncleanness. And then there was something to remove that ceremonial uncleanness. Didn't remove at one moment, at any moment, your sins, but it removed your ceremonial uncleanness. And that was picturing for you the fact that Christ would come and remove the real uncleanness that exists because of sin. You say, where does it say that? It says this here. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats. He says in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. The sprinkling of the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, you are unclean in the flesh, and these cleansed you. It's not removing sin. It was dealing with the typology of uncleanness and dealing with the typology of sacrifice for uncleanness. All that has its fulfillment in real uncleanness, which is our sin, and a real sacrifice for sin by our high priest. So you read those laws in the Old Testament, Leviticus, and you say, man, what are all these uncleanness laws about? They were teaching the people something about sin and its nature in order that they might know something about the cleansing from sin that the priest would do with the sacrifice in the temple or the tabernacles was first established. But now we don't have that. Those laws of uncleanness are not binding upon us. There are laws of uncleanness binding upon us, and we have those laws picked from among the ceremonial laws. And in Acts chapter 15, they very clearly delineate which one of those laws that are found in those laws of uncleanness are still binding upon the Gentile world. Idolatry, eating things sacrificed to idols, the drinking of blood, fornication. Those laws were often found in the midst of ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws are done away with. But these laws are moral laws, and these laws are binding upon God's people now in the 21st century. They're still binding. But the laws of uncleanness are not binding because the picture is no longer needed because the reality has come. The time of Reformation has come. The shadows, the patterns are done away with, and we have the reality. We have Christ. Now, there are two ceremonial laws left in the church, and we guard tenaciously both of those laws. The one is baptism. The other is the Lord's table. We're not going to pervert those laws as the Church of Rome does or as the Mormons do. We're not going to pervert them. Nor are we going to do away with them, as some are saying today, saying it's a different dispensation and they're not binding upon us. No. We have two ceremonial laws, and they are depicting what Christ has done for his people. But all these other laws in the Old Testament, not necessary. We don't have a sacrifice today in a table, as Rome calls the Lord's table, a sacrifice, not a sacrifice. It is a picture of the finished sacrifice of Christ. It is that sacrifice that we have. We don't need a high priest on earth today. We have a high priest in heaven. There's no cast of God's people that are priests today. He is our priest, and we're all priests. No special order, as it were, of ministers called priests. He is our priest. We're laying hold of the reality. We haven't done away with the need for a sacrifice. We have a sacrifice. We haven't done away with the need of a high priest intercede. We have a high priest intercedes. What we've done away with is the imperfect that never removed sin, that never really saved a soul. We're laying hold of the reality. I believe those in the Old Testament are doing the same. When they came to the pattern, they were laying hold of the reality that was coming. Just as you and I, when we come to the Lord's table or in baptism, we lay hold of the reality. We don't believe baptism saves you. We don't believe that in the Lord's table there's another institution of the sacrifice of Christ, a continuation of Calvary. We don't believe that nonsense. But we do believe that there are real pictures of what Christ has done, and we, like the Old Testament saint, overleap the pictures and lay hold of the reality that is the work of Christ. To go back and to reinvent these pictures or reinstitute them in the church is to say that Christ has failed. He has not failed. We don't need the typology other than what is explained in Scripture. We have it fulfilled in Christ, and therefore we live in light of all that Christ has done as our priest. Now, I'll read to you later some statements here made by different theologians. Some of these theologians are in the 1800s, some in the 1900s. What they have said about Christ and the Old Testament pictures and how that he has fulfilled them. But we have in the book of Hebrews quickly gone through some of the statements showing that he was not only a fulfillment of the Melchizedek priesthood, as was predicted, but he also was a fulfillment of the type, the pattern that was given in the Levitical priesthood. He fulfilled that as well. He is our priest. May the Lord give us grace to make much of that today and to use his blood atonement, to use his intercession, even as we would worship this morning. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for that beautiful book that we have before us, a book that by types and symbols and declarations told us that Christ was coming, and then a book that very clearly tells us that he has come and what he has done on our behalf. We're not here this morning coming together and making up things about the priestly ministry of Christ. You have clearly declared to us that he intercedes, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You have declared to us very clearly that his blood does indeed wash away our sins. And based on that blood, we have a new covenant. And based on that blood, the evil one himself has been defeated concerning your people. Lord, we come to thee then this day to make much of the blood of Christ, to make much of his intercession. We ask that he would come in our midst and that he would speak to our hearts about that which is clean and unclean. That anything that's yet in the life that is defiling the life, that he would speak to us about that defilement. We ask, O God, that by his Spirit he would come and teach us the words of Christ, that we would know and hear his voice. That as our high priest he would come and enlighten us concerning this book. We confess that he is a greater teacher than Ezra, that he's a greater teacher than any of those teachers that went through Israel with the law of God and taught it. And we ask, O God, that we would hear his voice, that he would reign supreme here among the people of God, and that we would know what it is to respond in a way proper to our great Christ. Lord, come in our midst. Come and continue to speak to us from thy word, for we ask these things in thy precious name. Amen.